Yes, folks, that's what it's about. It's about the cross, and the whole time Jesus was here, I suspect he was thinking about that cross and where it's all going to ultimately end for him on planet Earth. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. The incarnation is just such a fabulous demonstration of the love of God for humankind that I think it's worthy to spend a few Sundays thinking about the incarnation and thinking about the dynamics around it. And so we're going to be doing some more of that this morning. Last Sunday, Luke talked about the hope that comes to us as a result of Christmas. And that's such a powerful reality of the Christmas message, is the fact that unto us a child of hope has been born, that there has been the payment for our sin, and it is complete. It was the perfect Lamb of God that came as a baby to provide that for us. This morning we're going to be looking at Mary's dilemma. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1. I invite you to follow along, although I'll be reading the verses and putting some up in the overhead or on the PowerPoint. But Luke is sort of a unique gospel of the four gospels in that it was written by a doctor. It contains details that the other gospels leave out. And the purpose of Luke writing this gospel is revealed in the first couple verses of the book of Luke. And he's writing it to a friend of his by the name of Theophilus. And the purpose of him writing the book is he wants Theophilus to be able to be convinced of the things that he was being taught about Jesus. Verses 4 says, "It seemed good to me also," of chapter 1, "having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And so he begins his Gospel of Luke, introducing us in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 1, to John the Baptist, and some of the details as to how John the Baptist was conceived and the ministry that John the Baptist was going to have. But then it moves into the introduction to Mary and the birth of Jesus. And the reason I titled it Mary's Dilemma, the definition of a dilemma is a difficult or perplexing situation or problem. And I think Mary would have maybe called her situation a dilemma. Here's this young Jewish girl from a low-class, despised town, engaged to be married, and all of a sudden, her life changes. So follow along or listen as I read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting was this. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary gets a visitor. It's interesting that Luke starts out by noting that this was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Just one of the details that Luke was aware of, and to help to give a context into which this all happened so that Theophilus could know this had dates and times connected to it. And it just illustrates the thoroughness of Dr. Luke's writing of the book of Luke. It says, in the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, Gabriel appears in the Bible named four times, twice in Daniel and twice here in the book of Luke. And it appear, and I suspect it's the same angel that appeared to Joseph in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, but he's not named there. It appears that Gabriel was an angel that was sent to earth at specific times to deliver a specific message. And it says that he stands in the presence of God. So Gabriel is a special angel who stands in the presence of God and is sent to earth from time to time to deliver a message. And then it goes on and says, he was sent to this city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, again, I think Luke is just developing the story, and he's drawing the picture for Theophilus that this baby was going to be born, well, was going to be born to someone from the city of Nazareth. And that meant something to them in that day, because Nazareth, or Galilee, was located right next to the heathen Gentile nations, I'm told, and it was a despised city by the rest of the Jewish nation. It was sort of a low-class place to come from. In fact, in John 1, when Philip is telling Nathanael about Jesus, Nathanael's response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So that's the context of which Jesus was going to be born. So just some details that Luke is careful to record. And then in verse 27, it says this angel appeared to a virgin. Now, this is important because back in the Garden of Eden, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the virgin birth is one of the important doctrines, foundational doctrines of our faith. Throughout the Old Testament, the posterity is kept track of primarily through the man. But in Genesis chapter 3, it says it's the seed of the woman that is going to be the one who crushes the serpent's head. And this is the first reference to the virgin birth of Jesus. And the reason it's important is because we need to establish or know that Jesus was sinless. Now, the Bible says that in Hebrews 7:26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." That's Jesus. He's sinless. And it would seem that the sin nature is passed down through the man. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And some of you may be saying, but no, wait a minute, wasn't it Eve that took the fruit and ate? Yeah, it was. But if you read the account, it says, and she gave to Adam who was with her. And I believe there's a sense of responsibility that Adam vacated that day. It would appear that while the serpent was tempting Eve, Adam was standing there and did nothing. He was passive. And he should have stepped up to the plate that day and come around in front of Eve, between Eve and that serpent, and said, get out of here. This is a tree we're not supposed to eat or touch or whatever, and went to bat, but he didn't. And I believe out of that, the curse came, and it seems like the sin nature came up, well, it doesn't seem, the sin nature came upon all humankind, and it's passed down through the man. It also says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So the virgin birth, the fact that a virgin was going to have Jesus, a man was not going to be involved in the process, he circumvented the sin nature coming upon Jesus. You see, the virgin birth being so important because if he wasn't virgin born, then he would have had sin nature and had been a sinner just like the rest of us. And if he was a sinner, then he couldn't be the incarnate God. And if he was not the incarnate God, then he couldn't be the atoning Savior. And if he wasn't the atoning Savior, we're still in our sins and we're without hope. So he said he came to a virgin, verse 27, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, just in passing, just to be reminded that the Jewish wedding customs were different than ours, or engagement process, and under Jewish tradition and law, that when an espousal happened, when there was an engagement, it was a legal contract. They couldn't get out of it except if there was one of them was found to be unfaithful during that time of betrothal. Then the engagement could be broken, but that even required a breaking of it legally. And so she was betrothed to David, to Joseph. And it says he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, this is important because there was a prophecy in 2 Samuel. It says, "In your house and your kingdom," to David, speaking to David, "that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And so it was prophesied that the Messiah would come through the house of David. And he did. Now, it was interesting. I spent some time yesterday looking at these genealogies. And if you're a student of the Bible, you will notice that there are two genealogies of Jesus. One's in Matthew and one's in Luke. And they're totally different. It's sort of like Jesus had a split personality or something, because there's a whole different list of names. And some would argue that, see, the Bible can't be depended upon. But most Bible scholars have come to the conclusion that what's going on here is because of Luke's emphasis on Jesus being sinless and Luke's emphasis on the fact that Mary is the one that gave Jesus human flesh and not Joseph, that the account of the genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy. Because it's interesting what it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being," and then in parentheses, "as was supposed," parentheses, "the son of Joseph," and then it says, "the son of Heli," H-E-L-I. And so it would say that Joseph's father was Heli, but back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, it says that Joseph's father's name was Jacob. And so scholars have have concluded that the genealogy in Luke is the genealogy of Mary, and the genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. But it's interesting, in both of their lines, in Matthew 1, verse 6, it mentions David. And in Luke 3, verse 31, it mentions David. So in both Mary's line and Joseph's line, David is there fulfilling the prophecy given way back there in Samuel, in 2 Samuel, that the Messiah would come through the line of David. So then we get into the greeting in verses 28 through 30. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting was this. Then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with the Lord." Bible says she was troubled. I'll bet she was. Can you imagine if an angel comes to you and notice that he says twice, he uses the word favored. You have found favor and you are a favored one. So what made her special? What made her favored? Well, I suspect it has to do with verse 38, with how she responded. And when she said, "Lord, let it be unto me according to your word." She was one who was committed to the Lord at whatever was the cost. Now, I paused there a little bit because we know that in the Catholic expression of faith, Mary is lifted up as somebody very special, superhuman, a saint that they even pray through, that somehow if they pray to Mary, that she can carry the prayer and it'll have special meaning because she's Jesus' mother. And that however they're arranged up in heaven at this point, that she can receive prayers and carry them forward. But I think it's important for us to realize that the favor that Mary received is the same favor that is available to every one of us here this morning. The Bible says in John 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, as I was thinking about this, I was meditating on this, you know, thinking that Mary is just like one of us. And then my thoughts went to the fact that all of the Bible characters are men and women just like you and I. And I don't know about you, but when I envision what happens when we get to heaven, and of course, the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man." So I know that this isn't accurate, okay? But somehow, I have a picture that when people like Abraham and Moses and David and even Mary, that when they came into heaven, that there was special recognition that, wow, Abraham is here. Everybody, Abraham is here. But as I thought about it, I'm not sure that's accurate. And I got to thinking, you know, like wedding receptions, when you come to the door and somebody's there with a list, and I could have imagined that when Abraham came to the door, the person with the list would have turned around and shouted, "Hey, Abram's here!" And when Dave shows up at the door, "Oh, you're at table number six. Now, I don't want them shouting, "Dave is here," either. But, you know, I think it's important for us to realize that they were just human beings like you and I are. And the Bible says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he had a faith that was active and vibrant. And so I believe that favor is available to all of us. And not just people that have some kind of public ministry are out front. I believe, when the widows cast those two mites, and And Jesus gave her special recognition and honor, and all she threw in there was two little coins into that offering basket, whatever it was. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what gains favor with God. Faithfulness. And so I believe for each of us to be aware of the fact that we gain favor with God as we are faithful. And I think one of the surprises that's going to happen in glory is when it becomes exposed, the little acts of faithfulness that were done by people that nobody knew about or very few people knew about, but were noticed by God. I remember a number of years ago, and I hope, Sarah, you don't mind me sharing this, that when JD died, and in talking, well, I think maybe it was what Andrew shared at the funeral, and talking about JD's life and how JD would call his girls in the morning and pray for them on their way to school or to work or wherever they were, that was one of JD's customs. Nobody knew about that except his daughters and maybe his wife. But those are the kinds of things that are noticed in heaven. Faithfulness. The favor of God came upon Mary for that. And then we move into the big announcement in verses 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. In a nutshell, the angel said, you're going to become pregnant. You're going to have a boy. His name's going to be Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And he'll reign over the kingdom forever. How would you respond it? Some of us would have said, come on. Yeah, really? This is impossible. And that's basically what Mary said in verse 34. She said, how can this be? I don't know a man. And so, bless Gabriel's heart. He went on to explain. In verse 35, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Told Mary, there's not going to be a man involved. This is going to be different. You will be a virgin who gets pregnant. And you can only imagine there must have been disbelief on Mary's face. That, what? And so he goes on in verse 36. He says, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So he informs her about Elizabeth, who was the cousin to Mary. And so we have every reason to believe that Mary would have known that Elizabeth was barren, and she was of old age, and they didn't have Facebook, so she didn't know she was expecting. And so Gabriel left her know that, Elizabeth, your cousin, the old lady who's barren, she's pregnant. 6 months already. And then he gives the clincher, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. I think Mary probably needed to hear that. And maybe some of you do this morning. That your situation may also seem like it just don't make sense. I don't understand it. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't see how God is going to somehow redeem this. With God, nothing shall be impossible. The incarnation is just truly one of the fabulous acts of love from the Father God to his creation, humankind. And it's elaborated in John chapter 1, and these are familiar verses, but just it talks some about this. In the beginning of John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And so this is elaborating on who this word is. Who is this Jesus that is coming? And he says he's God. He was there from the beginning and he made everything. He was the creator. He's eternal. And then in verse 14, it says, and this word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's this Jesus who has been with the Father since the beginning for eternity past. And he created all things. This is what the Bible says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is the Jesus that we're talking about that becomes human flesh. This is the Godhead. This is the second member of the Godhead who is so great and so big and so powerful that he has reduced him and he has reduced himself into flesh. And to think about the power that Jesus had to create. You know, the flesh or the universe is just huge. There is no way. I mean, they don't know where the edge of the universe is. As they have developed stronger and stronger telescopes, and as they sent that one out there, I forget what his name is. You know the name. I don't know the name. Sent it out there. They're just seeing more and more and more and more and more. The stronger the telescope they get, the more they see. There's no edge to the universe that they can find. There's always more out there. And the Bible says that the universe... It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And so Jesus just went, poof, and there was the whole universe. That is the God who was willing to reduce himself to a human being. Now, we marvel at the fact that he reduced himself to a fertilized egg, which he did. But I don't believe there's that much difference between a fertilized egg and a mature person as compared to a mature person and the God of the universe. He said, pew, and there it was. And he continues to hold it together. Colossians 1:17 says, he is above all things, and in him all things consist. So this God of the universe that created it all and is holding it all together put on an earth suit. But he did more than put on an earth suit. He did more than put skin on himself. It's remarkable that the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, took on a nature like ours. He was not two persons, but he had two distinct natures, that of God and that of man. The Westminster Confession that was written back in 1646 puts it this way. It says, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time came, took upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So becoming a man means that Jesus acquired the literal human flesh and blood of humankind that we all possess. But he also possessed the nature of mankind, the same nature that Adam had before the fall. Adam and Eve were complete human beings before the fall. And they had the human nature, things such as the desire to belong, the desire to be successful, the desire to be respected, to have a loving relationship with somebody of the opposite gender, to have a place to call home, to have children and raise a family. These are all just natural parts of the human nature. These are just natural things that a human being has, natural desires, longings that a human being has. Jesus took on that nature. But it's not to be confused with the sinful nature that came with Adam and Eve's sin. The Bible is clear that Jesus was sinless. Several times Pilate emphatically said, "I find no fault in him." Jesus challenged the Pharisees, "Can anyone prove me guilty of sin?" And they couldn't. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sins." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And 1 Peter 2:22 sums it up, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." This is our Jesus, who came to contain the nature of mankind, be tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. The one who existed from eternity past to eternity future. The incarnation is just a huge foundational doctrine of our faith. It's the basis for our hope, like Luke alluded to or spoke to last Sunday. It's a basis of our hope. If it weren't for the sinlessness and the sacrifice of Jesus, we'd have no hope. But it's also the basis for our comfort, knowing that we have a God in heaven who has experienced everything that we experience on planet Earth. He knows what it feels like, even to the point of knowing what it feels like to be abandoned by God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus felt it all. And Mary is to be the vessel. Well, then Mary's response in verse 38. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed for her. I mean, if you meditate on that at all and realize what this meant for Mary, what was she laying down? She was laying it all down. I mean, she was espoused to Joseph. We don't know much about that relationship, but we do, most of us here do know what it feels like to be engaged, to be married, and to be looking forward to that day. We'd have every reason to believe that Mary was the same way, looking forward to the wedding, looking forward to being a virgin for her husband when they come together for the first time, looking forward to having a normal life. It was all on the line. I mean, to just having received this message from the angel that this is not going to be a normal, typical kind of situation. And her reputation. Everybody knew she wasn't married yet. And I'm sure the word spread that Mary's pregnant. We know that later on they called Jesus a bastard, that he didn't have an earthly father. They knew he was born out of wedlock. Her reputation. Who would believe her? Who would believe her? Would you believe somebody if they came and told you that the Holy Spirit brought this conception on? Probably not. She was laying it all on the line. that all the things that as a little girl she looked forward to, and also her reputation. And what a wonderful example of what servanthood looks like. It's just an opportunity for us to pause and for us to reflect. What would we have said if the angel had come to us? And I hope, because what happened for Mary is, I'm sure she received an anointing of grace to receive this message. And I would assume that the same thing would happen to us, or does happen to us, when the Lord reveals to us some calling that may be beyond us, or at least we feel that way. But I would hope that, again, this Christmas, as you think about Mary and her dilemma, you can be encouraged with the fact that you too, as you are walking in obedience with the Lord, you too have found favor with God. And that you too may be called to an unusual circumstance. Would to God that all of us would be willing to say what Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for preserving this account of Jesus' birth. I thank you, Lord, for the hope that it brings, but it also for the confidence in your salvation that it brings through the fact that Jesus was sinless. He became the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the world. Lord, as we have opportunity to reflect during this busy, busy time, may you just touch each of our hearts with various aspects of the story that can encourage us, challenge us, and give us comfort. Through Christ I pray. Amen. We stand together, and the chorus will come and lead us in a song.